Welcome to the Equipping You in Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. The Equipping You in Grace podcast is a podcast about helping Christians develop a biblical worldview in a conversational tone about issues inside and outside the church. Now, for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
All right, guys. Well, welcome back to the Equipping You in Grace podcast. My name is Dave, and I'm the host for this podcast. And today I have my new friend Greg with me. Greg, welcome to the show, brother.
Yeah, thanks for having me.
Yeah, it's great to have you. Can you just tell us briefly about your life, marriage, ministry, and any new ministry projects that you're working on?
Sure. I am currently, my main job is associate professor of New Testament at Reformed Theological Seminary here in Orlando, one of our multiple campuses. And then in a part-time capacity, I serve as associate pastor at River Oaks Church in Lake Mary, Florida. It's part of the Presbyterian Church in America. Married to Kate, and we have three daughters. We've been in Florida for over 6 years now. And in terms of ministry projects, in terms of church-related work, I do a lot of obviously teaching, preaching, and just helping the other pastor lead the church. And then in terms of the RTS day-to-day, other than my teaching load, I have a handful of writing projects that I'm currently at various stages on. So, it's a good time.
Yeah, you stay busy then, for sure.
Yeah. And the occasional house project or two.
That's awesome, man. That's awesome. Well, can you tell us about this new book, Old Made New, A Guide to New Testament Use of the Old Testament? Why you wrote it and how you hope it'll be received.
Yeah, so this is my third, trip around the bases with Crossway, and they've been great to work with. I developed the big picture reason why I wrote it is that really even before I went into ministry, I was always fascinated with how the New Testament interacts with the Old Testament. And you can't go too far in Romans, certainly Hebrews, it's in like sixth verse of Hebrews, you're running into just a string of Old Testament quotations. Galatians, Matthew, Luke, I mean, pretty much every book with the exception of 2 John, 3 John, don't make sort of direct use of the Old Testament. I was always fascinated by that. Why is that? Why do the New Testament authors so often go back to the Old Testament? What are they doing with that? So I've always been kind of interested in that idea as a adult believer and got more interested in it. While I was in seminary, I actually ended up doing my PhD work in that area and have done a lot of different research projects in and around that topic. What I was discovering is that there's not a lot of good how-to guides, sort of comprehensive guide for a lay audience. Most of the books, and I know this in spades because I do a lot of research in this area, most of the books are very complicated, very long, typically dissertations or journal articles, maybe on Paul's use of Isaiah or, a couple Psalms in this book. And they're all sort of microscopic. They're all super complicated and they're all really kind of hard to read, frankly, much more targeting a very academic audience. And so I was thinking in conversation with Crossway, like we really need something that speaks to the pew, that sort of puts things in a way that is accessible, that doesn't use jargon, or at least as much as I can avoid it. And that it'll help lay people, Bible study leaders, even ministry, people who maybe just want to brush up on their skills, help them know what they're doing. Whenever they approach, whenever they bump into the 300, 400, whatever you want to call it, uses of the Old Testament, the New, how to make sense of them and not just skip over them. And so that was the root idea, is to make a user-friendly guide, because I don't think it has been done. The closest is a book by my colleague, Greg Beal, but it's still fairly technical, even for my own seminary students. So that was the start of the idea. I test drove some of the materials with a series of seminars that we at RTS Orlando do called Teaching Them to Teach, and it was well received there. I did it in Sunday school, but it was during the pandemic, and so basically nobody came. but still got some feedback and then turned it into a book. So that's kind of how it all came together. And my hope is that it'll get people excited about not just skipping over quotations, not being afraid of the Old Testament more than the New Testament sort of falling on hard times with biblical literacy being what it is. And so I hope it gets people excited, feel that they can feel confident that they can handle those kinds of things responsibly when Matthew, Luke, Paul, John, when they engage with the Old Testament. So that's the nature of the book. In a nutshell, just to equip people with the tools and some examples and so forth whereby they can go and do that kind of work on their own.
Yeah, I really thought that this book was really good, and I was glad that you just mentioned biblical literacy, because I had this question in the back of my head. How do you think that this topic as a whole helps address biblical literacy, illiteracy?
I sort of approaches it maybe in two different ways. One way is by plowing through so many key examples, from 1 Corinthians to Luke 24, whatever, I try to demonstrate ad nauseum that you can't read the New Testament in any kind of coherent way, without knowing something about the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. And so if you want to be a quote unquote New Testament Christian, which I would dispute that terminology, but if you want to be a New Testament Christian, that's fine. But you can't ignore the Old Testament because the writers of the New Testament don't. And so they're actually showing us how to do this and why to do it and how it factors into the Christian faith. And so the book is sort of hopefully motivating to say, man, this is everywhere. And I never really quite realized it and drives people to go left in their Bible. Maybe a second way it addresses the biblical literacy question is that it gives, for my money, kind of a threefold way in which we can understand really the entire Bible, old and new, that the entire Bible it teaches something about salvation, both old and new, and that's how the New Testament uses the old. It teaches something about Jesus, obviously, and it teaches something about our identity as the people of God. And so that very simple, hopefully, very simple framework, I hope can help people actually kind of gives them coat hooks to hang their coats on as they're reading the Bible, that they can say, oh yeah, this is teaching me something about salvation and the hope of the gospel and judgment, or this is teaching me something about my need for a Messiah to redeem me, or this is something about what it means to be in covenant with God. And they can use that really throughout scripture. And so it gives a basic kind of roadmap for how to read the whole Bible ultimately. Because I'm trying to show them how do the apostles read the Bible, and therefore how should we read the Bible? So, I can't make people read it, and I can't make them read the Bible, but hopefully it gives them some tools to increase their knowledge of all of Scripture that'll really pay dividends over the long haul. Is my hope.
Yeah, I think that's really good, because like you're talking about, we do need tools. Like desperately, lay people are getting obliterated out there.
Yeah.
To put it, mildly, and they need tools like what you're offering, to learn, how to navigate these things. And probably I would say, just given the statistics and my experience in ministry itself, in the local church and outside of it, I don't even think probably the average Christian would be familiar with these things. So I think what you're offering in this book is absolutely really, really important for the reasons that you already said. I didn't know there's like 500 citations of the Old Testament, the New Testament. That's fascinating.
Depends on how you count it, but yeah.
But yeah, that's really interesting. And, they're always cropping up. So I think that's really, really
cool. One other small thing I forgot to mention, in one of the pages of the book, there's a link to Crossway's website where you can download a reading plan that I put together. And I'm not trying to throw out Ms. Shane's. I'm not trying to throw out all the others. I'm not even trying to really compete. What this reading plan does is it essentially curates what I take to be the kind of course, every chapter of the Bible is important. So I want to be heard correctly here. I'm not trying to say that there's a canon within the canon, but some are more part of the skeleton, if you will, than others. Genesis 1, for example. And so what this reading plan does, it matches up a handful, about 100 and some Old Testament chapters with some corresponding New Testament chapters, the total being roughly 200 total chapters, that you can read in a kind of topical way as a annual reading plan. So it's well less than the total number of chapters that an annual reading plan would force you to kind of work your way through. And it covers the whole biblical storyline. You can go at your own pace where you're not trying to scramble to read five chapters a day. You can read one and really, you know, marinate on it. And the goal is, let me give you the highlights of the whole story. It's not meant to replace annual reading plans, but hopefully supplement it so you can make sense of the annual reading plan and sort of have a framework for how the whole Bible works and then go from there. So that's another little tool that I put together along with the book that you can find the link at Crossway. So just a free PDF.
Awesome. So why should we read and study the Old Testament?
Because Jesus told us to, fundamentally.
yeah.
And that's enough for me. I find it immensely fascinating that you take the Gospel of John, and once you get past the prologue or whatever you want to call it, you know, the first thing his followers do, I mean, they've barely spent 5 minutes with the guy, Philip and Andrew and so on. First thing they do is go study scripture to figure out who is this guy. And that was their gut instinct. They didn't try to, you know, look at the news or what have you. They're like, let's go find out who this guy is based on scripture. And that happens over and over again, especially in John, actually. It's like, oh, they remember what was written in the scriptures. And so you start the gospel process, the gospel narrative that way. And then, I find it's so, I think, transformative that at least in the Lukean retelling in Luke chapter 24, essentially the last thing Jesus does before he ascends sit at the right hand of the Father is give the sort of most famous Bible study lesson to first the two Emmaus Road disciples and then eventually all of the 12, to open their minds to teach them the scriptures, which of course in his day was just the Old Testament. There haven't been any other scriptures written yet. You don't have the gospel, you don't have Paul. And it was that important. You know, he could have gone and saved some more people. He could have done some more miracles. He could have, I don't know, levitated and spoke to 5,000 people. He could have gone visit Caesar. I mean, who knows what he could have done. But what he chose to do is teach his apostles the Old Testament, because in them he is found and the mission of the church is found there in Luke 24. So if it's that important for Jesus that it was that high on his agenda in the last remaining moments he had in his earthly ministry, it should be important to us as well. We don't have the benefit of that, I don't know, supernatural Bible study lesson, but that's what the apostles do, is they give us, here's the key to unlock the Bible. That's what the epistles are doing. That's what Acts is doing. That's what the gospel is doing. So more than anything else, Jesus tells us to. And then one of the things I try to argue in the book is that ultimately the Old Testament is our story. It's not this foreign story of some interesting, you know, David and Goliath, Daniel and the Lion's Den, 10 more stories that you do at VBS and that's it. It's actually our story of redemption. It gives us a bigger thing that we're a part of as Christians. So yeah. It's hard. It doesn't mean that it's easy to read, but it is fairly clear that it is meant to be our narrative of the people of God. So.
Yeah, I really appreciate what you just said, is because basically what you just said is that the only way to know Jesus is to know the Bible. And that actually, right. It seems to be, unfortunately, in our day, it seems to be a very controversial subject. It should not be controversial for anybody that reads the Bible. It's, you know, I guess I'll just say it. I'm talking about Andy Stanley. He came out and made a statement to that effect that we can't know Jesus in the Bible. And I think what you're saying and what the church has always said that counters that. So
yeah, and I mean, it was even more interesting. It's somewhat absurd to say that you can't know Jesus in the Bible, because that's precisely why the New Testament was written, especially the Gospels. But what's interesting about that is that the Gospels, the epistles, and so forth are going out of their way to show us Jesus in their Bible, which at the time, by and large, was the Old Testament. And so not only can you not know Jesus without the New Testament, you can't really know Jesus without the Old Testament as well. That doesn't mean there's no prayer and that the Holy Spirit's, you know, the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Those are all key aspects of knowing Jesus. But what the Spirit is doing, what Jesus even said, is showing us him through what has been said about him and reminding us of the teachings, not just like, I don't know, giving us dreams or whatever.
Yeah, that's really good. What are the three steps to use when reading a New Testament or reading the New Testament that draw from an Old Testament passage.
Yeah, no, that's a key part of what I'm trying to get across. And actually, it's worth just pointing this out. I mentioned this in the book, but the book is not strictly speaking about how to read the Old Testament. That's a big topic, and it kind of depends on what book you're in and so forth. This is more narrowly how to read the New Testament when the New Testament is using the Old Testament, just to be clear what I'm getting at. So I'm not giving three steps for how to read an Old Testament passage when you sit down with Jonah. I'm giving you what to do when you run into Hebrews 1:6 and he's pointing us to a bunch of passages in the Old Testament, or Romans 3, Romans 9, Galatians 3 and 4. That's what I'm trying to focus on. And with that as the focus, I do present three steps. Now, other books will give you 9 steps, 15 steps. They're all kind of a bit aggressive and what I think is doable for the average person. And a lot of times other books, require you to, some of the steps are go look up stuff in lexicons or go look up stuff in Jewish literature, most of which, your average layperson or even pastor doesn't have access to. So I'm sort of cutting through a lot of that. I think that's important. I do a lot of that work on my own, but it's not something I think a layperson has to necessarily be able to do. So, with those as kind of, caveats, the three steps I offer, and they're not rocket science, but I tried to keep it as simple and as doable as possible. You could do this in 5 minutes. You could take 3 hours if you want, knock yourself out and go into great detail. The first step simply is to identify that it's happening. Identify that the New Testament author is using the Old Testament in some way. Most of the time, that's pretty straightforward because it'll be introduced with as it is written or as scripture has said or something like that. So those are marked, and that's what we might call a citation. It's like directly telling you, hey, look, I'm quoting the Bible here. Other times it might not signal it, but maybe the English translation you use might still put it in quotation marks. And so it may not say, as scripture has said or what have you. It may just quote something, but it'll usually be familiar enough, or maybe your English Bible might put a footnote to that effect. And then sometimes it might be more vague, what we might call an allusion. And so Paul, for instance, in Galatians 4, he does this very clever way of going back to the story of Hagar and Sarah and Isaac and Ishmael. Now, he's not quoting chapter and verse except for one little part of it, but the whole thing is sort of, hey, go back to all of this section of Genesis. So he's sort of alluding to the whole thing. So step one is identify that it's happening. And you can use your footnotes, you can use commentaries, I don't know, blue letter Bible, whatever you need to kind of figure out where to go to discern what Mark is doing. So that's step one. Step two, and I think a lot of your average reader, they don't even necessarily do step one. Because I think we're so used to, let me just read it devotionally, and I'm not saying this isn't devotional, but let me just keep reading, plugging along. It may not even register. Oh, wait a second. That's Isaiah or what have you. So, even knowing that the Old Testament is being used is half the battle. So that's step one. Step two, and I didn't want the nomenclature to be too hokey. And maybe some folks don't like this terminology or the metaphor I'm using, but I wanted it to be memorable. Step two, what I offer is what I call it double clicking on the Old Testament. So it's just sort of like if your Bible, you can click through and say, all right, let me go look that up. Let me go zoom out and let me view the whole passage in its context. And Mark is telling me that he's quoting Isaiah chapter 40, and maybe he's just quoting one verse of it. Let me double click on Isaiah chapter 40 and see what's going on. This is where you could spend a long time. Or you could just, if you don't have a lot of time, maybe you just go read it, see what's going on in that broader context. Read at least the chapter. I don't say you have to read all of Isaiah, but or whatever book it's in. Certainly don't have to read all the Psalter every time the psalm is quoted. But go and figure out what's going on here. Where are we in history? What's happening in Israel? Why on earth is this relevant? What's going on in Isaiah in this chapter? Make a couple notes. What's happening here? Oh, Israel's in exile and the prophet is announcing good news is going to come or something like that. And then the last step, again, sort of using a metaphor that hopefully is helpful, even though I don't know, it's not terribly cheesy, is listening to the remix. What I mean by that, and this may be the most important metaphor in the book, when a New Testament author like Paul makes use of a psalm or what have you. They don't just sort of copy and paste it. They don't just sort of assume, I'm just dropping it in there. Take it or leave it. What they're doing is they're sensitive to its context, sensitive to its original meaning, but they're also unpacking some new clarity that has come because Jesus has come, because we've entered into this new age. And so there's discontinuity as well. And any good remix of any song is going to be faithful to the original, but also is going to maybe have a different rhythm, a different melody, and that kind of thing. So a good remix, you know what song it is, but it's got some freshness, hence the name remix. And so, again, so that with that part of the process, you're saying, okay, how is Genesis 15 relevant to Galatians in this argument? What is Paul doing with that text? How does it fit his argument? Why does it matter that he's drawing on Abraham in this case in Genesis 3, what happened? Genesis 3, 4. And so I give, of course, more kind of diagnostic question, but I'm trying to kind of keep it simple enough and memorable. Okay, identify what's happening, double click, go read some stuff in that passage, and then what is the New Testament author doing? How are they remixing it in terms of how are they reflecting the original meaning, but also showing that it has sort of expanded in meaning, if you will, in light of the coming of Christ. So those are the three steps that hopefully are doable. A specialist in the field would add a bunch of sub-steps, but I think for the average person, those three will do it. And hopefully they're fun enough and memorable enough that you can actually knock that out in a women's Bible study or a men's Bible study, and you could even do it together. Yeah. So those are the steps.
Yeah, I love how actionable it is in the book. Like, you come back to it again and again. And so, like, people might hear that and they're like, well, I don't know if I can do that. Well, in the book, guys, that he actually lays this out very, not that your explanation wasn't helpful either. I'm not saying that, but like in the book, there's like actual actionable steps that you can take to come back to help you keep growing in this and understanding exactly what you're talking about. So I just want to say that for people.
So each of the main chapters has six examples that I go through those three steps for. I didn't want to do it for all of them because I think that would have gotten annoying after a while. So I picked six for each chapter so that you have 18 total in the main chapters, 18 total examples where I'm kind of holding your hand, showing you here's how I would do it. I give some sample sort of homework problems at the end of each chapter where you could go and do it on your own. And then this is somewhat new. This is new, hot off the presses, not even off the presses yet, but something, Dave, that you could, I don't know, maybe at some point put it on the, if you want to add it to the podcast or what have you. I've put together a study guide where it has like blank templates that you can fill out. You can some questions, reflection questions, that kind of thing that take those supplemental exercises and give you a tool. So that'll also be available fairly soon online as well.
That's awesome. That's awesome. Yeah. That's
really so that gives you again more opportunities in a small group context or something like that where you could work through these things and reflect on the so what. So that's coming down the pipeline.
That's great. Well, how does the New Testament draw extensively on the Old Testament to describe the gospel?
Yeah, I mean, I started there because I thought that I started there instead of the obvious place to start, especially for someone like me who's approaches the Bible from a Reformed perspective. Kind of the sweet spot where we tend to camp out is how the Old Testament points to Jesus. And obviously it does. And that's the longest chapter in the book. But I wanted to start with the gospel because I think that is so often missed. In many respects, we've taken the law-gospel tension, which in some sense has some validity, and we've almost made it into this Old Testament equals works and law, New Testament equals Jesus and gospel. And that's not what the New Testament does really at all. And I've always found myself scratching my head about why people draw that thick line between the two. And so what I attempt to demonstrate, not only with those six examples, but a boatload of other examples, is that the New Testament uses the Old Testament to sketch out in detail, not just sketch out, in fact, to sort of prove out two different aspects of God's plan of salvation. There's a historical aspect of it, and there's a personal, individual aspect of it. So on the historical side, that's creation, fall, the process of redemption, and then the longing for future consummation. All of that is not a New Testament idea, or at least it's not invented in the New Testament. That was there from the first word of the Bible of the Old Testament. And that's how the New Testament authors use it. They go to the Old Testament as saying, look, this is God's plan of salvation, which includes judgment, from the beginning of time. And sort of we're sort of at a certain point on that timeline that we are in the inaugurated or the sort of, the initial foretaste of the new age that we're longing for when Jesus returns. And that's how they use Joel. That's how they use Micah. That's how they use Amos over and over again, or Isaiah, whoever. And so that's the first key part. What I find so powerful about that is that it shows us that God's plan of salvation is bigger than just you and me. You and I are a big deal. in the mind of God, our salvation matters, but it matters insofar as it's part of a bigger plan that he's been working. That I'm actually small, and you're small, in the greater scheme of what God is doing to redeem a people to himself. And so, tremendously important not just to read the New Testament as here's the prayer I need to pray to walk the aisle and to get right with Jesus. That the New Testament actually has a lot to say about a much bigger story that we are a part of. And in fact, our own individual salvation is really not, it doesn't really make a whole lot of sense without that bigger story. So that's the first part of salvation in the Old Testament as unpacked in the New. And then the other part of it is the individual component. What I find, before I read the book, I kind of knew that this was true, but I'd never really proven it out, put pencil to paper. I'd gotten close. But sort of looking back on the process of writing it, I think it's astounding, but maybe shouldn't be, that every single aspect of individual, personal getting right with God, which we can call the order of salvation from, now, depending on your theological persuasion, I go into it in the book, but from election to, you know, the preaching of the gospel, repentance, faith, justification, being adopted as a child of God, being sanctified progressively in your life unto future glorification. All of those super duper important things are all developed from the Old Testament by the New Testament author. Justification, as an example, makes no sense without the Old Testament. That's where Paul goes as the one who mainly teaches on this. Over and over again, he's going back to the Psalms, he's going back to Abraham and so on to prove out this idea that by faith you can be made right with God. It's not something he just sort of made up because he thought it would be cool. It's only coherent because God has decreed it so in the Old Testament. Same thing with even faith. Same thing with adoption. The idea of being adopted as a child of God isn't really a Roman thing. It's an Israelite thing from the Old Testament. So there's a lot more that you can do with the doctrine of salvation in the New Testament. But one thing that we can't forget is that it's always proven from the Old Testament. So it's both the historical component and the individual component that the New Testament really balances and roots in the Old Testament, which really shouldn't be all that surprising. Where else are we going to get it? But I think, you know, we approach things from a completed New Testament perspective, which is fine. But they didn't have a completed New Testament. So where were they going to get their stuff? They were going to get it inspired by God in the Old Testament. So
yeah,
we should too.
That's really good. How does the Old Testament help us understand what the church is and is to do today?
Yeah, so that's the, and maybe we can circle back to the Old Testament pointing to Jesus as kind of the climax. But in terms of the order in the book, I cover that last. And this is where I mentioned it in footnotes. And what's your theological background? Just
I'm a Reformed Baptist.
Reformed Baptist, gotcha. I mentioned this that at some point in this chapter, the Old Testament, the church, that I'm not attempting to kind of ruffle feathers. I'm approaching this from a Reformed perspective, even if someone is not Reformed and perhaps they're dispensational of some kind. I can't help but read the Bible the way I'm persuaded it should be read. That being so, it's not a lot of dispensationalists may just hate this chapter. However, I try to in this footnote at least say that, you know, stick it out because it still is relevant, even for dispensationalists. I do try to prove out over and over again that the New Testament authors try to understand who we are as the church, not as the parentheses or what have you, but as the church that we are the eschatological consummation of the nation of Israel, that there is immense continuity between the believing remnants of Israel and the Jewish remnant and the church. And, you know, from a reform perspective, that's like, yeah, of course, because we're part of the covenant. From other perspectives, that may sound crazy. And so people will just have to kind of judge the evidence that I try to outline. But I go through all the different ways the New Testament understands the church as the offspring of Abraham. You know, it's astounding that Paul talks to the Corinthians, who are all pagan background people, mostly, and calls, and says, our father Abraham. It's like, what are you talking about? I just stopped being a worshiper of Apollo or whomever. And now you're saying that Abraham is my father. Yes, Abraham is your father, but you're not Jewish. You're Christian. And Paul just sort of does that. He doesn't explain why. The reason why is that we are part of the Abrahamic covenant. We are his offspring by faith. And so, that's one example. You know, we are Isaac, the children of promise. We are the wilderness generation. We are the Passover generation. We are priests. We are prophets. We are living sacrifices. Like all of these beautiful ways that the New Testament describes who we are as quote unquote church. And maybe not all, but almost all, there's a few that probably don't fall in this category. Almost all are drawing on rich Old Testament ideas. And why wouldn't it? If God is a God with a single plan, which goes back to the gospel chapter, a single plan of salvation that he's been working out since Adam's fall, really. First Peter 2 is a great place I'll spend some time on where it's just mind boggling that Peter, writing probably to a mostly Gentile audience, although it probably included some Jews as well, he just takes language used in the Exodus, you know, when God calls the Israelites a royal nation, a holy priesthood, and that kind of thing. Says, okay, now that's you, church. Like, what? I mean, that's like some serious Israelite language that you're just applying to the church, because he sees us in essential continuity with God's people of old. So that's a key part of the book that I hope is helpful to people, because I don't think it's often discussed well, or at least not all of it. You know, the Abraham stuff probably gets a fair amount of airtime, whether you're Baptist or paid a Baptist.
Yeah.
And then in terms of the mission of the church, and this kind of takes us full circle, one of the things, you know, if I were going to do a missions conference, this would probably be my text. We do missions conference. If I get to call the shots, then I would go to Luke 24, 44 through 47. This is the one I mentioned earlier where Jesus opens their minds and teaches them scripture. Because he says, this is what is written. He doesn't quote anything though. There's no sort of open quotes. He's just summarizing the Bible. And he says that the Messiah would suffer and die and rise again on the third day. So that's a Jesus thing that the Old Testament teaches, which we should come back to. But then, and grammatically, it's exactly parallel. And that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. That's the mission of the church. And Jesus, again, he says, look, as I'm now sending you out to be witnesses to me, you are witnesses to the whole world about salvation. That's the mission of the church. And it's rooted, according to Jesus, in quote unquote, the scriptures. He says, as it is written in the scriptures. And so there's something about the Old Testament that was also giving us the global mission of the church to proclaim salvation to the ends of the earth. But that, again, isn't an idea made up in the book of Acts. That's not Acts 29 and 30. They are going back, and Jesus, as he mandates, says he's going back to the Old Testament. You can think of even the promise to Abraham was that he would be a blessing to many nations, or tons of other places that I list in the book where there's always been this outward calling, both for Israel and then eventually the Jews, but then certainly the Christian movement as well, was always to go out. And that's not a new idea per se. Maybe we have more clarity in that kind of thing. But it goes all the way back. You could even argue it goes all the way back to Adam, and the creation mandate. So, I spend a lot of time going through, some fascinating places where we see the New Testament author use the Old Testament as kind of the marching orders for the church. That, again, that it's not, they're not just sort of coming up with some new playbook. It's like, oh, you know, we should go and like proclaim to the Gentiles. Like, no, that's been embedded in our calling from the very beginning.
That's good. Does it matter that we understand Jesus being revealed in the whole of Scripture and why?
Well, the short answer, of course, is an emphatic yes. And this is something that I think can be really, it certainly was for me. It's really encouraging when the light bulb goes off and you realize, wait a second, the Old Testament, the whole Bible is about Jesus. Now, I've already talked about it's not only the Old Testament and the New Testament talk about other things. It all radiates from the person and work of Jesus. And so what I try to go through in the book is how do the New Testament authors sort of pull back the curtain on the identity of Jesus and his mission through the lens of the Old Testament. And so they talk about the divinity and the humanity of Jesus using the Bible. And then they also talk about his work as prophet, his work as priest and sacrifice, his work as king at the right hand of the Father and so on. They get all of that really from the Old Testament over and over again. And, you know, one great example that I find to be quite fun is early on in Hebrews, the author is trying to show just how amazing Jesus is, how he's better than the angels, he's better than Moses and so on. And he starts with this series of quotations from the Old Testament. And in them are a couple Psalms quotations where the Father speaks to the Son and says, you, O God, your throne is established forever, ever. Or let all angels worship him. And so fascinating because in the psalm, basically what the author is doing is saying in the psalm, the Father is speaking to the Son, even calling him God in those psalms. And it's just, it's so enriching when you kind of, when that clicks, like, oh, wait a second. Not only is the Father speaking to the Son in eternity past, but he's calling him king. And he's calling him actually divine. And you get that like seven or eight verses into the book of Hebrews. It's pretty awesome. So there's a whole boatload of others. But yeah, really, in some respects, that's the most important takeaway, is that all of Scripture reveals the person and the work of Jesus in manifold ways. And I barely scratch the surface in the book, but I try to at least hit the big ones.
Nice. Well, brother, where can people go to find out more about you, either on social media or otherwise?
Yeah, I appreciate that. So I maintain a blog at glanier.wordpress.com. I don't have a fancy URL, but and some people make fun of me for that. Some of my buddies do, but that's fine. It's the cheap way of doing things. So glanier.wordpress.com, or you can just Google my name. Also, occasionally am on Twitter, but I try not to be too much, but my Twitter handle is Lanier_Greg. Yeah, I don't know. You can just Google me. You'll probably find something out there. Hopefully it's the right me.
Nice. You know, just as we wrap up, as I always say on the show at the end, there's a lot that we could talk about. So we only scratched the surface. So just as we wrap it up here today, can you give us a few takeaways, brother?
Yeah, I would give maybe two for the average Bible reader. My hope, but what I would encourage you to do is to sit at the feet of the apostolic circle and Jesus himself, at the apostles and Jesus, and learn from them how to read the Bible, because they are modeling it for us over and over again. And hopefully that's an encouraging takeaway from the book as well. And then if you're someone who is a minister of some sort or a small group leader, campus ministry, missionary, Bible study leader, what have you, I would encourage you, as you're teaching people, say you're doing a Bible study on 1 Thessalonians, be excited. These are words of life, because people are going to be excited if you're excited, and they're going to be excited about the Old Testament, even if they don't want to be. But if you're excited about it, if you're like, dude, this is awesome, let's check out what Matthew is doing with Jeremiah here, and let's go and do these steps, and let's really figure out how he's reading the Bible. Like, this is going to be really cool. people might catch the bug. They might not think the Old Testament is some sort of irrelevant, boring thing they don't understand. Like, if you're modeling excitement for them, if you're excited, then they might catch the bug as well. So don't forget that imitation, or being imitable, I suppose, is actually a Christian calling. And hopefully people can catch some of your enthusiasm. So I'll probably leave it at that. But
yeah, wonderful. Well, Greg, thank you so much for your time today, guys. Greg's new book is Old Made New, A Guide to the New Testament Use of the Old Testament. It's a very helpful book, and I want to encourage you to pick it up. Greg, thank you so much for your time today, brother.
Yeah, thanks, Dave. Appreciate it.
No problem.
Thank you for listening to the Equipping You in Grace podcast. If you enjoyed it, please subscribe, rate us on the app, and share this with your friends and family on social media. If you want to find us on social media, you can find us on Twitter, @Servants of Grace, on Instagram, @Servants of Grace, or by searching @Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find this episode and many others like it on the front page of our website, servantsofgrace.org.